Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go ahead and begin with our reading today, and then we'll dive in. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and others of flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Let's go ahead and pray before we dive in today. Dear God, Lord, I just pray that today you'd give me words of wisdom as we talk through your word here, God. I pray that you'd cause our minds to understand the text here. God, I pray that today you'd cause our who we are to just be changed as we look at your scripture, and we ask, Lord, that you'd continue to cleanse us from the inside out, Lord. God, I pray that you'd put things on our mind, convict us of things, God, that you desire to see changed. And God, I just pray that you continue to build up a sheer delight and just a hope and something to have rejoicing over, God, as we look at your scripture today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we have been going through 1 Corinthians 15. Again, the title, as has been the case for the last several sermons, is The Reality of Christ's Resurrected Life. Subtitle for today is The Natural and the Spiritual. The natural and the spiritual. And we're going to see some differences in these things today. Now, I don't know about you, but this text is kind of an interesting one to dive into. But we have to realize there's a lot of analogies that Paul is giving because he's trying to get these people that have seemed to not grow up, at least very quickly, he's trying to get them to comprehend so they move on, so they progress in their faith. Remember how we talk about being built up in the Lord or encouraged? Right? That's been talked about all the way throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. That's what Paul is trying to do here. That's what Paul is trying to do. So as a small bit of recap, there's a few things that we've done up to this point. First off, we looked at verses 1 and 2, learning how to stand. The thing we need to know about how to stand is just hold on to Christ. That's it. Surrender. Surrender to him and everything that he's accomplished. Don't let go of him. He is the one thing that can save you. And if in your mind you've reckoned that Jesus Christ is the only thing that can save you, you won't let go of him. I believe the born-again believer in Jesus Christ has come to the end of themselves, and they realize the only way I have life is if I surrender it to Christ. You know, in the battlefield, it's really interesting to me, but in the battlefield, you get to where there's a winner and there's a loser. That's typically how battles go. And at some point, the loser might be smart to wave the white flag and surrender. Now, if that person waving the white flag surrenders while shooting bolts at the same time, are they going to survive? No. There must be an absolute and complete surrender, a submission to the one that's taking you over. In this case, God demands that he replaces as the Lord position of your heart. And at some point, a person must say, "Yes, Lord, your way, not my way." And I think learning how to stand is very similar to that in the capacity that a person needs to understand, I need to continually surrender to the Lord, realizing the only way I have life is when I'm surrendered to him. That can take on many theological implications, but we'll leave it at that for right now. Secondly, the second part of the text we looked at, what am I standing on? This is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus literally came to earth on yours and my behalf, that he died because we needed a savior. We needed someone to be the propitiation for you and for me. By the way, since we weren't alive physically at that moment, we needed an eternal sacrifice. It couldn't just be a sacrifice of the moment like a lamb. A general physical lamb, as you and I know it, that baas like a sheep does, wouldn't have worked 2,000 years ago for you today because it was a temporary sacrifice. It had a beginning and it had an end. All right? Jesus Christ is past, present, and future in his propitiation for your sin. Why? Because he's eternal. He willingly sacrificed himself on yours and my behalf. God's plan was perfect for redemptive history and redemptive future, both. That's what we're standing on. Don't waste your life. Constantly be collecting. Constantly be collecting. What in the world did Jesus do this for? What was his reason? What was his reason for coming to save me? He wanted to redeem mankind. Why? Because again, he would get the glory in that. And guess what? God desires to be in heaven with you for forevermore. That's why Jesus said, where I'm going, there you'll be with me also. He had a desire to have a reunified relationship with us. The creator of the universe. He didn't have to do it, but he desired it. And so he did. Security and the complete victory. We talked about this as it regarded verses 20 to 28. Jesus Christ became the first fruits. His payment was enough because of the fact that he raised from the grave. Everything that he said prior to it proves true. His word was already true, and it's now evidenced as true as well. His payment was enough. If it wasn't enough, he wouldn't have raised from the grave. There would still be a debt owed. There'd be a balance. Some would say it might be less, but it would still fall short. Jesus Christ's payment on the cross was complete, and this is why he was able to raise from the grave. So the victory that we have in Jesus Christ is also complete. That's a wonderful truth. And then last week, the cause for which we choose to suffer. A difficult text in some people's case, the idea of being baptized. In this case, we're baptized into the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so we willingly take on suffering, knowing that he too had to suffer for the sake of others, that they might come to know him as personal Lord and Savior. Jesus said his purpose was what? To seek and save the lost. And now, as born-again believers, he invites us into that ministry of seeking the lost and being a part of seeing them saved. He does the complete work. He transforms the heart of the person going out and ministering. And he also does the drawing work, John 6, 44 and 45, to bring a person to himself. God is in charge of the entirety of the work. But the cause that we have is rooted in the victory that we also have in Christ. It's why I'm willing to suffer. So then today, what's the point of today? Sometimes people tell you to hold off on the main point until the very end. I'm going to give it to you today at the very beginning, and we're going to have a little bit of framework at the very beginning as well. The point for today is this. There is a sure hope and joy over the future for the believer to rejoice over and look forward to. What do I mean by this? I don't know about you, but have you ever, I know for me, I've had moments in my life where I'm scared of, yeah, I know death is coming. How in the world am I going to die? Man, I don't want to think about that. That's just gruesome to think about. You know, what does come next? Am I right? Is this really what comes next? And you have these different doubts or fears that start to enter the mind. And Paul knows that about this Corinthian church. Part of the reason why those things come about, by the way, are because we have not grown in the Lord. We have not matured. We have not sought out his scripture. We haven't asked the Lord, teach me what does come next. So my mind is well trained to firmly trust in you, not easily pressed over, not easily pushed. Paul knows that. So here he is literally trying to press people into the hope and joy that they have to fully rest in it, to understand well what comes next. It's with this that he addresses two questions. It's good to know that these questions, by the way, he's answering in a letter. So it's almost presumptively he knows this is the thoughts of their mind. He would only be able to do this, A, because either he was written to at the very beginning, as is mentioned in chapter 1, and maybe potentially that note mentioned it. However, I don't fully think that that's the case. What we see noticed in the letter is disunity. And I wonder if disunity has something to do with the two questions that end up getting asked. I think it's the starting point, if you will, of a person drifting, and it works into many other issues. But these two questions, he knows the people in Corinth. He knows what they struggle with. He knows where sin takes you. He knows the doubts that come from it. And so here's the two questions that he addresses in verse 35. The two questions are this. How are the dead raised? How? Logically, bring me an answer. How are the dead raised? Secondly, what kind of body is the resurrected body? You know, it's interesting, but we have people literally debate this today. Both of these two things. They debate these things. Paul, in just a few verses, I think, provides a very sound answer. In the book of Revelation, when we were studying, we talked about the resurrected body. And how, again, you know, every believer at some point will be unified with a glorified body. I'm looking forward to that, by the way, in a very big way. I already have shaky knees. I remember a little over a year ago when we were doing Janet's funeral here, celebration service. Many things were said about how she loved to walk the town. Wasn't really able to do much of that as much towards the end. Especially when she was in a hospital bed. And then I remember being able to talk through at that celebration service that she's probably walking streets of gold, maybe even skipping or running. It's kind of interesting to think about, but one day I get a glorified body and I have no idea how good it is. I cannot fully comprehend how good it is, but one thing I do know is I've never had a body as good as that, not even in my prime. Sometimes we want to compare it to the frailty of man when we're breaking down, when we can physically see it. The reality is, you've never, in the primest moment of your life, had a body like the glorified body. So it's quite a wonderful piece. So Paul begins to answer these questions. The first thing we need to understand, before we get into the four responses, he says a very cold statement. He says, you fool, you fool. Verse 36, the very first two sets of words there, it's aphron, it's one word in the Greek, you fool. It means to be without reason, it means to be acting foolishly, and in our English where we say the word stupid, that's aphron. That's what he's saying to them. I have to ask the question, why is Paul saying you fool to these people? They're asking legitimate questions, or at least he's perceiving that they have these questions on their mind. What makes them a fool for asking such a question? Let's take a look at a few things here. Go, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 26, verse 8. Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. Paul, in this moment, he is addressing answers, giving answers to Agrippa. Agrippa was a leader over the Hebrew nation, if you will. He's in prison. He's giving account. Agrippa has an understanding of the Jewish ways. Paul addresses that. In verse 8, he says this, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Why in the world does he ask that question? Well, the answer to that is that it's actually in the Old Testament that we actually see prophecy that the Messiah was going to raise from the grave. Psalm 16 is literally about that. There's many Old Testament passages, but Psalm 16 would be very direct in it. Go to Acts chapter 24, verses 14 to 16. In this case here, the reason why Paul's imprisoned and why he's eventually going to go before Felix is because he's accused of sedition. In that time frame, Romans let you worship their gods. There was noted gods. You could worship that set of gods. It was permitted, the sect of Judaism, Christianity, or the way, another term for Christianity at that point, was considered a break off from Judaism. The Romans permitted it. It wasn't out of pleasure. Matter of fact, Judaism was not even a permitted sect. But as long as the peace was kept, the ruler over the Jews kept a job, and his whole job was to literally keep peace in that land from the Roman emperor. So then Felix, he's standing before Felix, and this is what he says in verses 14 to 16. "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers." Does he shy away from it? No, he doesn't. "Believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." He didn't say the New Testament, the Gospels. He's speaking from the Old Testament here. He's saying everything that the Old Testament professes. By the way, this is immediately tying in his accusers. "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves." He's saying they too talk about a future hope. "That there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men." His statement is actually very clear in the statement of this "you fool" statement. Okay, what he's saying to these people is, you're foolish because there has always been teaching. When I was with you for a year and a half, I brought forth Old Testament teaching to teach you things of old to now. That happened with the Jews. Remember, this church was mixed. It had Jews and Gentiles alike. It started in the synagogue and moved next door, all with God's sovereignty. These people would have known Old Testament. Even the Gentiles would have been taught. It was part of the foundation. There's not even a time today where we should think about getting rid of the Old Testament. It is the prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, he calls them foolish. He says, everything that we're about, everything we're talking about has been prophesied. For millennia, it had been prophesied and taught that there was going to be a Messiah for this fallen creation, for this fallen world. So it's with that that he moves on from calling them foolish. Again, Paul taking on the teacher, the earthly fatherly role towards them, and is trying to bring them along, have them mature in their faith. He offers four responses to them. The first one that we see, and I'm going to give you all four here, and then we're going to dive into them. The first one that we see in verses 36 to 38 is the illustration of planting seeds. He's giving pictures. I hope you farmers can connect today. Okay? If not, we've got some issues. All right? Secondly, flesh, bodies, and their differences. He's going to show some examples talking about flesh, bodies, and their differences. The third thing we're going to see in the next section would be the natural versus the spiritual. Really, this element plays out through every one of the pieces. But there's going to be a specific portion in verses 42 to 44. And then the last section that we're going to take a look at is Jesus as the preeminent one. Being preeminent means that he came before. He is the one to be most glorified in the situation. Okay? He's the one that's brought it about. And this is why we worship him. And you're going to see that in verses 45 to 49. So let's go ahead and let's start with the very first piece here. The very first piece, verses 36 to 38. I'll read it again for you here real quick, and then we'll dive in. He says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So one of the things that we see from verse 36 in the second half there is that a seed is sown. When a seed is sown, that means it's buried in the ground. Okay? A seed is typically the end of a plant's life, but it's also the beginning of the next. We're going to see that element come about. Verses 37 to 38 causes us to see a little bit more of the picture. This is a new life. It's a changed and it's a different life that comes out of it. And we have to note that at the end of verse 38, God is the maker of the new. By the way, that's true for plants just like it is for human beings. One of the things that's still astonishing to me is the chromosomal alignment. We can say and we can observe everything that happens in a person coming to be, being born. Okay? God knits the chromosomes together. The thing that starts at the very beginning is the chromosomal alignment. It's not like there's positive and negative neutrons and electrons that cause all this stuff. So how in the world does everyone know that the chromosomes are supposed to align in a certain way to form the DNA that made you exactly how you are? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms, God knit you together in your mother's womb. It's amazing how when we consider the presupposition that God's word stands true, it's amazing how it proves everything else. And we can look on to it and we can see evidence that it is true. It doesn't require evidence, but it brings about evidence because of its truth. That's what God does. So I have a picture up here for you. There's an interesting part here, and really this picture I want you to kind of keep in mind as we go through. First, you have the seed, right? The seed is sown. Then all of a sudden, there's this embryo. By the way, the embryo is the life that comes out of the seed, okay? Then it starts to grow, and you have this brown stuff. It's called the seed coating. That seed coating is dead. It is dead. But inside of that dead coating, inside of that seed that's dead, is something living. And it begins to grow and grow and grow. And all of a sudden, we get a plant. Does the plant look like the seed? It's different. And it brings about new life, something very wonderful. Hold on to that, because one of the things that I noticed in these four different responses that Paul does is he actually deepens the analogy as you go. But if you would, go to John chapter 12. This analogy is something that Jesus delivered somewhat in a different way and as it related to him first. Because you know something? Jesus knew his purpose for coming to earth. And he knew that he would be the first of many. So Jesus in John chapter 12, starting in verse 12, we see the triumphal entry. So he's come, he's at the end of his life. And then in verse 20, pick it up in verse 20 with me if you would. We'll read through verse 26. Take note of what he's saying. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And this feels like telephone. I don't know about that. Anyway. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is making note. I'm about ready to see what I came to do happen. It wasn't futuristic anymore. It was now imminent. It was going to happen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, notice the analogy here, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This idea Jesus drew out for us even today. He was the initial seed planted. He died for you and for me. And through his death, there's a life that is now offered. Let's go ahead and move to the second analogy. Again, we'll continue to progress in depth here. Flesh, bodies and their differences, verses 39 to 41. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. This is kind of an interesting statement here. I find this interesting. The first word that we see is flesh. Not body, flesh. Flesh in Greek is the word sarx. It's the physical soft tissue which covers the one's bones and is permeated with blood. Okay, this is some people call it the flab. And that's my case. All right? But then you have muscle, all that kind of stuff that covers the bones of the person. It's the flesh. That is what we like to note as the fallen bit of mankind. It is decaying. It is falling apart. I find that really interesting in this setup. Note that this is not the blood, but rather the meat. Okay? Again, it is permeated with the blood. So again, this is specifically talking about the flesh tissue itself. Blood is known as that which bears life. So we are talking about the tissue itself in and of itself. And there's different types. There's that of man. There's that of birds, beasts, and fish. All have flesh, but in various varieties and kinds. And then we walk into the second part in verse 40, where we see the second word here. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Bodies. In the Greek is the word soma. We've talked about this word before. It's that which casts a shadow, but it has to do with the whole being of the person. By the way, the whole being of the person could also be the being of an animal. It could also be that of a human being. In the case of a human being, where Paul is pulling it from here, we have a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. Where, on the flip side, an animal has body, soul, instinct. Is part of the soul. They don't have spirit. So they don't have a trichotomy, they just have a dichotomy. Man is a bit different. Hold on to that because that's going to come out in our third section. But this word means the body of a man, the whole body, not just a part, but it's referring to that man as far as his being. So there's earthly beings, and then there's the heavenly being. And then we have a third component that comes out in this section. Glory. Glory is the word doxa, and we don't often think of this word associated with us, but here we actually see that there is a form of a glory for the earthly. In what capacity? Well, the word doxa means splendor or magnificence. Every time that you see this word tied to you or me or the rest of creation, it is always said in a nominative way. Basically, it's said in a way where it's imparted to that being. It doesn't bear its own glory. It's been imparted glory. And if it's been imparted glory, then that means that that glory came from something. Or specifically, someone, Jesus Christ. Every time you see glory as it regards the Father, it's said in a completely different fashion, a completely different tense. It's as if this is literally who he is, the one that bears all glory. He doesn't get glory from anything else. He already has glory. Totally different here. But yet it's amazing because what we see in creation is that creation testifies of the Father. We look at the magnificence. If you've ever stood across the Grand Canyon, or for me, the Continental Divide, I look at the Continental Divide and I'm like, whoa! What splendor, how magnificent, how awesome, how wonderful. And it testifies of its creator, who bears the glory in himself. So flesh is different than the bodies, which has to do with the actual being of the person. And yet the being of the person, or the being of creation, anything within creation, has some form of glory, but it's a glory that points to something else. Let's go ahead and move to the next one so we can add in a little bit more to this thought. Again, these are all building on each other. The third piece that we have is the natural versus the spiritual. And so now we're going to get into a little bit more of a contrast. The first thing we see is the perishable seed. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. That seed that was sown, remember the picture of it? It dies. It dies. There's a perishable seed. And so the earthly body is the picture of the perishable seed. And that's what's sown. The second thing that we see is the imperishable, which is the picture of the heavenly body. This is what sprouts up out of the earthly body. There's some criteria behind that, though. And I find it kind of interesting to think about this. Did you know that a seed can actually be completely dead where it doesn't bring about life when you plant it? Did you know that a seed can actually, which is supposed to have life inside of it, that when you plant it in the ground, sprout out? Did you know that a seed can actually die and it's no longer good? Did you know that every unbeliever, that is the depiction of a person that's in unbelief, they're already in condemnation, they have no life inside of them? Think about this. The Holy Spirit comes into your life at the moment of salvation, bringing you life for the first time. And he is also the thing that Ephesians 1 talks about, that when I stand before the Lord one day, he is the one that says he's going to inherit the kingdom of God. I'm marked. I'm given life. I now have something inside of this shell of a body. The New Testament constantly refers to my body as a tent. And now it's what's in the tent that matters. The Holy Spirit, the life of Christ. All of a sudden, this is starting to come into play a little bit. Go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. We're going to look at two different texts here real quick. Philippians chapter 3, 20 to 21. Philippians chapter 3, 20 to 21. This is what Paul says to those in Philippi. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. He's changing you. He's making you new. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Who does the work? Whose strength? Whose power? Absolutely 100% God. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to 16, verses 16, we're going to read through chapter 5, verse 5. Says this. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart. In other words, we're pressing on towards the mark. And to a certain degree, no fatigue. We don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, that's the shell of the man, the flesh of the man is decaying. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Praise the Lord. That's the sanctifying work of God. He's changing you from the inside out. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Notice that this is an eternal weight. It's still something that's being built up for us as we're still here on earth serving the Lord. He says, don't consider the light affliction. There is work being done and there's something that's being built too. Focus on that finish line. Focus on where we're going. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's changing their vision. He's saying, look ahead. Have a great joy as to what's coming. And then as it regards the tent, chapter 5, 1 through 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. Notice how absolutely certain he is in this. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. Again, we ought to be looking forward to that glorified body one day. That ought to be a character trait of our life that someone can look at and say, he's looking forward to the future. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Notice, if I were to go back, let's see if I can go back to this picture here. Notice how everything comes out of it and it's no longer there. The death. Life is the thing that exists. This is part of the analogy that he's drawing out. Leads to one other passage that I'm going to come to here in a moment from Philippians again. But there's four contrasts that are offered here. Make note of these as we go through. The first one, no sickness and death. Notice the difference between the natural and the spiritual. The natural, there's sickness and death. I don't know about you, but we've experienced it. Steve, how are you doing? Did it hurt? Yeah. There's sickness and there's death. There's physical pains of this world. That's not going to be the case for the spiritual. There's no shame from sin. This is the dishonor that this passage talks about. Shame, guilt, that's dishonor. There's no more weakness to sin. That means there's no more temptation. Not only is there no guilt, but there's nothing to make me feel guilty anymore. There's nothing to cause me to want to feel guilty anymore. There's no more weaknesses to sin. No temptation. And finally, there's no more limit of time. That is a situation of decay. It speaks to the eternality of the spiritual body versus that of the natural body. We are decaying. From the moment you're born, you're actually decaying. We think kids are growing up and that they become great and strong, and we perceive that in our mind, but you continue to decay from the day that you're born. So here's a couple images to draw some of this out. Here's a person, sick. Do you realize that's not in heaven? Here's a person that's grieving. They're shameful over the things that they've done. They don't want to look a person eye to eye because they know what they've done is wrong. There's something about them that causes a separation, a guilt, and a fear of how others might perceive them. It shuts you down. The spiritual man, that's not how he operates. And we won't have to put up with that in heaven. No temptation. Temptation of different sorts. All temptations. They're not present. It is literally a perfect place. And some of you are thinking, man, this sounds like a wonderful place. I'd like to be there. For those of you that know Christ, you will be there. Shape up in your thought of death. It's the beginning of the best. It's not a tough thing to go through when you understand what comes after it. Time. We think of the elderly. We just want to buy more time here. And we cherish it to the point where billions and billions, if not trillions and trillions of dollars are spent trying to preserve length on earth. At some point, the time comes and goes here for your physical body. And then you bring on what's eternal. And there's no end to it. You know, the bad part about this is that some people don't realize that there's an eternal in hell just like there's an eternal in heaven. All of these things here, I was talking with a gentleman, it about broke my heart on Wednesday morning. Person died of cancer, stage 4 cancer. He wanted to tell the family, I'm so glad at least they're done suffering. I asked him, I said, well, do you know that that person went to heaven? I'm not trying to be cold about it. I don't want to be cold about the situation. That's not the purpose. And he said, well, no. I said, did you ever ask him testimony of salvation? He said, no. Do you have reason to believe that he knew Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? He said, well, no. I said, then don't you dare say that lie. Don't you dare say that lie. All of this right here that you're seeing on the screen, any of these different things equated in your own life, the different struggles and the different pains that you have, and understand this, that apart from the life of Jesus Christ inside of you, giving you a future hope in glory, in heaven for forevermore, do you realize there's an eternity in hell that's opposite? And do you understand that hell is far worse than anything you've ever experienced here on earth? There is no pain here on earth you've ever experienced as bad as that of hell. That's why the world walks around with no hope. Why they walk around with defeat. But Paul is reminding them of this, and he's teaching them the truths of eternal life and having it through the Holy Spirit, having it through the gift of salvation of Jesus Christ. And he's telling them, you do have a hope. So wake up and rejoice and be grateful. And for this reason, we recognize Jesus as the preeminent one. The last thing that Paul drives out to these people in response to the questions that they asked. The first thing we see in verse 45, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. The first thing that we see is Adam. Adam is a picture to us. This is the Adam of Adam and Eve from Genesis chapter 1. It says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, just in case you don't know who the first man is, Adam became a living soul. That word soul is being. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, what we know is that God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Physically speaking, he was given a body that was formed by God, and God breathed into him the very life that he possesses, meaning man doesn't have life on his own. So he became a living being. One of the things that we know, and it even played into the heritage of Jesus Christ himself, is the seed in the line of man. There's a reason why it was very important that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Jesus would have been born with a fallen sin nature. This is why God had to begot his son Jesus Christ into all of humanity. Very important. An earthly man begots the natural earthly man. That's what he brings forth. That's the picture that's sown here. The second one that we see is Jesus Christ, who is living spirit. God who is spirit. We see that throughout the text of the New Testament and Old Testament alike. God is spirit. And notice this, it says specifically of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, he became a life-giving spirit. So he is a living spirit, and because of that, he has the ability to give spiritual life. Notice how everything we have is literally imparted to us. You don't earn it. You don't buy it. There's not a works-based system that says if you achieve a certain level, you get it. It's a gift of grace that's imparted to you. And all we have to do is be grateful and respond in thanksgiving and say, yes, Lord. That too is a work of God in the heart of man. Because you know something? Unless God pressed us that way, we wouldn't choose it. We ought to be incredibly grateful. And again, I think about this and I think about the capacity that God puts inside a person at the point of salvation. He puts inside of us life. So that which of us prior to salvation is considered an inactive or dead seed, completely dead, with no life to be able to offer, to see anything fruitful come out of it, no glorified body situation. Through the power of God, we become an active seed bearing life. There's life inside of us. That at the point of death, death is just a pass-through, at which point I will experience a glorified body. It's for this reason that John chapter 3 tells us in recollection of Jesus Christ with Nicodemus that a person must be born again, a second birth. It's not just the natural physical birth, but there must be a spiritual birth. There must be an implanting of life. And that is something that is done clearly by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, we see that. Go to Romans chapter 8, verses 10 through 11 here with me. We're going to close up here pretty quickly. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Got a few passages to read that I hope will sum this up well for you. If Christ is in you, notice the question, if he's in you, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Do you notice the consistency with the text we're looking at today? But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Because Jesus Christ is in you, you've got a life for the future, for all of eternity. No more scared over death. No more scared over the ailments of life. And because Jesus rose from the grave, we know this to be true. That's the sum of what we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, living in the reality that Christ did raise from the grave. There's implications to that. And we get to be excited. My wife told me to not be so passionate. I'm sorry. How do you not be when you think about everything that's to come? Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. For those of us that need a reminder, Jesus Christ came first. And it's only because of him that you have anything to rejoice over. Not something to rejoice over. He is literally the cause of any purpose that you might choose to rejoice. Any and every. And it's for this reason that God did something very specific. Verses 9 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. This is after his sacrifice. This is after he laid down himself, all of who he is, on yours and my behalf. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. This is not just believers, by the way. Do you realize that at some point every unbeliever too will also bow the knee? So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the preeminent one. He has caused and is causing everything good that happens in your life. So here's some closing questions for today. Are you able to rejoice always? Philippians chapter 4 tells us that in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's amazing how quick we can forget that what comes next that I'm called to look forward to is so wonderful. We tend to have a notion of just living in the here and now. Are you able to rejoice always? That's what Paul is trying to gear these people towards. Do you fear what comes next? Look, if you do fear what comes next, don't think that you're alone. There's a reason why Paul's addressing these people. I've had those fears too. You know, the wonderful side of it is God provides answers in his scripture. Ones that are firm, that we can attest to, that we can know that he wants to change your life from being fearful to being absolutely trusting and just absolutely at peace. God is the God of peace. Matter of fact, that's exactly how it ends. It actually starts and ends with this. I'll read these verses for you in verses 4 through 9. Notice this, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. A born-again believer always has a reason to rejoice. Even if you're getting tortured by an enemy and you have nothing to show for it, you have Christ. And this pain is temporary. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, notice this, the peace of God, meaning the peace that comes from God, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, this is the mindset. He's constantly driving people in their mind to reason and understand and recollect how good and perfect God is. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Notice how he closes this statement out. And the God of peace will be with you. So not only the peace that God offers will be with you, but in actually applying these things in your life and saying, God, I want you to hold my mind to what is true, causing me to always rejoice, causing me to always be filled with peace. God is with you. That's a certain thing. That's a certain thing. So don't fear. But again, if you're here today and that is something you've been stuck with, look, I'd love to spend time with you. Help you understand that God doesn't want you to have to fear. Matter of fact, he provides answers. Thirdly, is your mind engaged in the thing you say you trust? Faith and reason. This is not a Kierkegaardian type faith, a blind leap of faith. Paul is encouraging these people to engage their mind and to learn, to seek out the scriptures, to let God work through them where they can experience that he indeed is still living and active today, just as much as he was yesterday and just as much as he always will be. You become very flimsy when your mind isn't engaged in that which you say you trust in. What is your response to the gift of God? I can't answer this one for you. I can tell you that I'm very grateful. That it literally is the thing that causes me to say, God, here I am. I'm so grateful that I can't do anything else but give you all of me. But I've seen other people shrug it off. What's your response to being given such a wonderful gift? Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I thank you so much for who you are, God. God, I thank you that as a church body here, Lord, you've continued to answer prayer to show us, God, that you're still active, desiring to change us, Lord, from the inside out, not even just physically, but even spiritually, Lord. You're desiring to change us, to grow us. God, I thank you that you constantly show us who you are, that you haven't left us up to speculation. But God, you do ask us to humbly come before you to learn. And you do ask us to taste and see how good you are. And so, God, I just pray for the person today that's struggling in their faith. They struggle to trust what you have next is actually better than what they have now. God, I pray that you would be convicting the hearts of these people, that they would know you, and that they would look forward to everything that you offer that's so wonderful and great, everything that we say we have hope in. And God, as we're about ready to take communion, I pray that you'd be working on our hearts. Convict us, Lord, of the things in our lives that you want to root out. And Lord, I just pray that you'd also replace that with a heart of joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.